And continuing our series in Kingdom, seeing how the Lord Jesus Christ went around preaching and teaching truth and showing what the Kingdom of God was like, we continue the series. So 999 Church Bible, Matthew 21 from verse 23. So Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things." "John's baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" And they discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. What do you think? There was a man, he had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he didn't go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "Well, the first," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Listen to another parable. "There was a landowner, planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd, because the people held that Jesus was a prophet. Well, this is God's word, and we're going to turn back to it after we've sung our next song. During this song, we'll take up tonight's offering as well. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Let's stand to sing.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his rewards? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Okay, let's open our Bibles again at Matthew and chapter 21. Now, there are many documentaries around today that are made by undercover reporters and journalists. That they make their way into a gang or into a group or an individual who's doing something wrong. And then after they've got enough evidence and secret filmage, they expose the person or the people for all to see. Well, it was never like that with Jesus. Right from the beginning, it was all out in the open for everyone to see. There's nothing to hide. And we've been following Matthew's coverage of Jesus during his life and ministry. Matthew, who wrote this gospel, he was a tax collector. Jesus called him to follow him. We saw that right at the beginning of this gospel. And Matthew, being a tax collector, was used to keeping notes. He was used to keeping records and writing things down. It was part of his job. And he was probably took around with him the equivalent of a notebook and pen or a tablet and a stylus. And he noted down the things that Jesus said and did. We've got a really accurate record of the words and the life of Jesus. And Matthew gives us a wonderful account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And there really is nothing more exciting, gripping, or enthralling than the life of our Savior. So often we can go straight from the incarnation of Jesus, the birth, right to the death of Jesus at the cross, and we can forget all the wonderful things that happened in between. But there's a lot of the Gospels, there's records of his birth and records of his death, but so much is taken up with his ministry, his teaching, and his miracles. Let's not miss out all the life of Jesus. Now, as we followed the life of Jesus through Matthew's gospel, we've seen that things are hotting up a bit. The disciples knew that something terrible was going to happen to Jesus in Jerusalem. He had told them this a number of times. The Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. There he will be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him. They will whip him. They will beat him. They will spit on him. They'll hand him over to the Romans, and he will die by crucifixion. 3 days later, he will rise again. And Jesus told the disciples this again and again, but none of them actually wanted to talk about it. Maybe it hurt too much to talk about it. Maybe Jesus didn't want to talk about it too much. But it was like a cloud hanging over them, a suffocating cloud hanging over them as they made their way to Jerusalem. So they go up to Jerusalem in chapter 21, and they approach Jerusalem, and Jesus is claimed the Messiah by the crowds. They sing messianic psalms, and they do messianic things like waving palm branches. And the entry into Jerusalem makes the whole city stirred. They're wondering, if you look at 21 and verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So things are really beginning to happen as they make their way to Jerusalem for these Passover festivities. In Jerusalem, as Tim pointed out last week, Jesus shows that he's the judge. He judges the temple that's become a den of thieves. He judges the nations, the nation of Israel, which had not borne fruit for the Lord. And he judges the sacrificial system by saying, "This mountain, Zion, will be moved into the sea." So major things are happening here in chapter 21. Massive things, and trouble was brewing. The authorities in Jerusalem were not going to let Jesus get away with what he was saying and doing without confronting him. And sure enough, we see the first thing tonight, verses 23 to 27, his authority is questioned. His authority is questioned. The rulers approach him in verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. Get some of the tension here. Remember what was going on. This cleaning the temple, cursing the fig tree, talking about mountains being moved. And these authorities, these ruling authorities, they were like the politicians of the land. They decided the laws and the issues of the nation. These chief priests, the elders, later on we see the Pharisees were with them as well. These people had authority. These people had power. Under the Romans, they had a lot of power. And they asked this question to Jesus. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "Who gave you this authority?" Authority is always a big issue, isn't it? Who's got the right to say things? Who's got the right to do things? And Jesus, what right have you got to do what you're doing? And these authorities felt that their authority was being threatened. Now, people do get a little bit prickly when they feel their authority or power is being challenged. I'm sure you see that in the workplace. Happens in the church as well. So they come up to the Lord Jesus and they say, "Right, we want to know, what authority have you got to do these things?" And the reply of the master is majestic. Verse 24, "Well, I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from human origin?" Now, you might say, well, what kind of reply is that to a question? Isn't that rather frustrating? You ask a question and then somebody answers it with another question. It's like, whoa, come on, answer my question. Well, this was actually apparently an accepted way for rabbis to discuss and debate, just by asking questions of one another. And Jesus' question here, well, first of all, it's very clever, because his authority is the same as the authority of John the Baptist. If they stated where John the Baptist's authority came from, then they'd have the answer to their question for Jesus. But it's not just very clever. His question actually is designed to make people think. Francis Schaeffer, Christian leader from the 1960s and 70s and early 80s, he said, if you can get people to think about God, you've done a lot. Because people don't like to really deeply think. about God. They might give their opinions and their views, but to actually deeply think about him. And that's what Jesus is making these authorities do. He wants them to think deeply. And Jesus is doing this in order to prolong the conversation. See, Jesus could have said to them, when they said, "Where does your authority come from?" He could have said, "Why, from God, of course." He could have said that. And they would have exploded. And maybe they would have tried to stone him to death as they did before. And then all discussion is over. That was it. So what Jesus is doing is prolonging the discussion about God and about his authority. He makes them think and so continues the conversation. I wonder, have you ever thought of doing that in your evangelism and witness? Sometimes we can be stuck in our well-rehearsed techniques in our evangelism, our two ways to live, our four spiritual laws, our 12 steps to freedom, our eight-week Christianity course, our bridge to life, our Roman road. And we've got all these well-rehearsed, they're all techniques, and we can use them to bring someone to Christ, and God blesses them and he uses them. But you know, it doesn't work on everyone. Certainly a time and place for those procedures, but with some people, we just need to give a bit more thought. Rather than just coming up with a slick way to make people come to Christ, and rather than accusing them of sin and getting their backs up, how about we enter into a conversation that is fruitful? We can use Bible verses and passages relevant to their questions and praying that God would use the force of truth to open their hearts. We can become so lazy in our evangelism, thinking we've got it all, we've got the techniques. But, you know, study the scriptures, pray that God would help you remember these verses and bring them out at appropriate times to continue the conversation. Well, back to Jesus' conversation here. The authorities group together in verse 25 and 26, and they discuss his questions. They're in a self-made predicament. They refuse to give him an answer in verse 27. We don't know. Well, they had their opinion, but they're being very politic and diplomatic here. We don't know. And then Jesus tantalizes them. He said, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." That's a real tantalizing thing, isn't it? Why do we think we always have to come up with the answers? That's sometimes what we think, isn't it? Somebody asks a question and we think, "Oh, I'll give this answer." But why not just tantalize people, lead them on so that they've got the next day or the next day, the next conversation? And that's what Jesus is doing with these people. He's leading them on. Why not sometimes create curiosity and leave people wanting just a little bit more? Well, Jesus does that, and then he gives them that little bit more, like some kind of hot chocolate song. So then he goes on to talk about the need for repentance. This is verses 28 to verse 32. The need for repentance. So he's got their curiosity. He's continued the conversation. They're still around. And now, having got that, now he can get to that need of faith and repentance. He asks them a question, verse 28. "What do you think?" You see, always, what do you think? Not how you feel. How do you feel about this? Do you feel it's right? Do you feel it's wrong? Oh, what do you think? What do you think about this? And he gives the parable of these two sons. The father gives this command. He says to one of the sons, "Son, go and tidy up your bedroom." And the son said, "Yes, Dad, I will." And he doesn't. He says to the other son, "Son, go and tidy up your bedroom." And he says, "No, Dad, I won't." But he does. Which of the two does what the father wants? Well, they come up with the answer in verse 31. "The first," they answered. I told it the wrong way around. "But the first," they answered. And then Jesus says something absolutely shocking to them. See, he's got them, hasn't he? He's got them by these questions. They have to admit that there's got to be this change of mind. For that's the word that's used here in verse 29. "I will not," he answered, "but later he changed his mind." That's what Jesus is leading them to. See, these Pharisees and rulers of the laws and the elders, they thought they got it all. But he wants them to really change their mind about things. So he gets them. The first, they answered. And then he says this shocking thing to them at the end of verse 31. Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. He's got here this comparison between these two people. The tax collectors and prostitutes on the one hand, and he repeats this word you twice. See, I tell you, they're entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. And the you, as we know, are these Pharisees and elders, the religious snobs. So he's comparing these two. And these two groups are wide apart. Tax collectors and prostitutes had sold themselves. The tax collectors had sold themselves to the Romans, the enemies. The prostitutes had sold their bodies to sex. And these were counted, these tax collectors and prostitutes, they were counted as like the scum of the earth, the filth. They were outcasts. You hide your children from such people. You set up vigilante groups in the neighborhood to drive them out of your neighborhood. No, these tax collectors and prostitutes lumped together as just good-for-nothing people, scum. But the Pharisees and the elders and the teachers of the law, well, they were looked up to. They were the mighty rulers. They knew the law. They interpreted the law. They prayed on the street corners. They let everyone know that they were fasting by not shaving or washing. They gave their money ostentatiously so that everyone knew how much they gave. They were the holy ones to look up to. Oh, the tax, the elders and the Pharisees, they were something. And Jesus says this shocking thing. Truly I tell you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. They're getting in there before you. Brave Jesus to say this. Seething religious people as they heard it. It's fascinating. Bit of an aside here is that you've got these two groups, tax collectors, prostitutes, and the Pharisees. And Jesus tells them the parable of two sons. In Luke chapter 15, you've got exactly the same situation. You have the tax collectors and the Pharisees, and Jesus also tells them the parable of two sons, but it's the parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus is comparing these groups to two sons. One son that went wrong, one son that went wrong, but then put it right. And he says that, you know, these scum that you think are scum, they're actually getting into the kingdom of God before you. And then he gives the reason in verse 32. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. See, these tax collectors and prostitutes knew they needed God. They knew it. They were down on their knees asking for forgiveness and seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They repented and they believed. But the religious people thought they had the status, the routine, the outward appearance, and they were all fine. So they weren't getting into the kingdom because they weren't repenting. You know, it's no surprise that the vast majority of Jesus' followers were made up of people who knew they really needed him as their Savior and Master. Listen to this quotation. In the company of Jesus, we find all of the woe of humanity. There's the demon-possessed, the incurably diseased, the lame, the blind, the dumb, the dead. We see them with Jesus, and we see them find life. Out of the dark corners into which they have been condemned, the possessed, the sick, the blind, they come into the light. Because they notice the light, the life that Jesus spread around himself through his guiding passion and through his love. I wonder which company are we in? Are we in the company of Jesus like the tax collectors and prostitutes? Or do we stand with the religious types, aloof, snobby, looking down on sinners? So Jesus has taught them. He's He's brought them on in conversation about authority. He's made sure that they're still listening to him. He's taught them about repentance and faith. And now he goes on to tell them another parable, which is our final point this evening. He talks about grace, but also a bit of judgment as well. In verses 33 to 41, he gives this parable about the amazing grace of God. And grace is an amazing thing. It thrills our hearts, takes our breath away, and leaves us speechless. God's grace in the parable that we're just about to look at briefly is gratefully received by the tax collectors and prostitutes, but scornfully rejected by the snobby religious. God's grace is seen in a marvelous way, verse 33. Listen, Jesus said, to another parable. There was a landowner, who represents God, who planted a vineyard, which represents Israel. He put a wall around it, he dug a winepress in it, and he built a watchtower. What great care, then, this landowner took. He made sure that everything was constructed and designed aright. He built, he developed the vineyard, and the farmers did nothing to develop that vineyard, but they get to farm it. Israel are the farmers put in charge. The vineyard is the kingdom. God gave Israel so much. They were a nation blessed by the Lord. And God did this so that Israel might show to the nations what a great thing it is to have Yahweh as their God, to show justice and mercy and peace and unity and care for the poor and protection for the vulnerable and defense for the weak, to be a light to the nations. But Israel rebelled against him. See, the landowner goes away in the end of verse 33. He rented the vineyard to some farm owners, to some farmers, and moved to another place. Well, then, verse 31, harvest time approached. He sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Perfectly reasonable. So this is what a landowner does. It's my land. I'm renting out the farm to you. I'm going to get some of the fruit as part of the rent. That's what you owe me. Fine. But look what the farmers did. Verse 35, the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Now, this is a bit of an understatement, but that's a little bit unreasonable, isn't it? Why do that? But that's sin, isn't it? Sin is unreasonable. Sin is illogical. There's no reason for sin, except our sinful hearts. So the servants are sent, and the tenants kill them and stone them. Well, you expect now that this landowner will send his soldiers, his army in to bomb them. So what you've done to my servants? Right, you're in for it. But judgment is not the first response. There's amazing grace shown. Verse 36, then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way, shamefully. It's awful. And again, you think, right, now judgment's coming. So they have done terrible things to this landowner's people, and now surely he's going to send in an army. But no, patience is shown. Remember, this represents the Lord God Almighty, who is patient and long-suffering. And these tenants represent Israel, and the servants represent the prophets. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to these people. But when God sent Isaiah, and they took Isaiah, and they sawed him in half. With Jeremiah, they put him down a deep pit. They killed Zechariah by the temple altar. They did terrible things to the prophets. But God, in his mercy, sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And this landowner is representing God, sent servant after servant after servant. And now you think judgment's coming. Not yet. There's still patience. Verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son. They will respect my son, he said. This points to something far higher than prophets and far higher than an earthly landowner, because really an earthly landowner would never do this. But there is one who has done it, For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. And God sent Jesus to Israel and to the world, unto us, to save us. What happened to the Son? Well, look at verse 38. When the tenants saw the Son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." And that's the reason for it all, selfishness. We want his inheritance. We want more than we've got. It's always the reason for violence and crime, isn't it? Not, maybe not always, but very often the reason for violence and crime. I want what you've got. So they kill the Son. It's just what they did to Jesus. See, that chapter 21 took place either on the Monday or the Tuesday of Holy Week. By the Friday, Jesus would be dead. They would have taken him, thrown him out of the vineyard and killed him. Nails through his hands, blood, pain, agony, death. What a mess these tenants got themselves into. It would have been all so easy just right at the beginning to say, "Well, yeah, here's the fruit we owe you." But they don't. In their rebellions and sinfulness, they kill the prophets and they kill the Son. We tremble now to see what will happen next. Does God's patience ever run out? Yes, it does. Verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the elders and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they don't have to discuss this. They know full well, verse 41. "He's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." The day of grace is gone. The day of grace lasted ages, but it's gone. God's patience has come to an end. God's righteous anger is now going to be displayed, and judgment comes. And there is a day of grace, and that day of grace is now. But the day of grace will one day be over, and the day of glory will begin. But in between that, the day of judgment comes. And the day of judgment is here. What happens to those tenants? Well, they are brought to a wretched end. Secondly, in verse 43, we see, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Now, understand that. This is not necessarily saying the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews, but it's saying that God is going to form a new people who would be made up of believing Gentiles and believing Jews. According to Ephesians chapter 2, God unites the two into one body and makes them his people that will produce fruit. And they include tax collectors and prostitutes. And then in verse 42, God shows, as part of his judgment, he shows them that they're so wrong. Have you never read in the scriptures, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes." And maybe one of the most awful things on the judgment day is when people who reject Jesus now actually see him in all his kingly glory and have to say, "I was wrong. He is the Lord." The religious authorities are in turmoil now, verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. He got them, you see. So clever, so good, so wise, the way he did this. A question, a parable, another parable, a question to get them leading on, a question then and pointing about repentance and then talking about grace and judgment. He's got them all. They knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. They wanted to remove and imprison him, but they were afraid of the populace. They were in turmoil. And we will always be in turmoil if we continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. For we'll always be confronted with him and we'll never be able to forget him. Always comes to us in truth. Is Jesus of Nazareth. So the best thing to do is to accept his authority, to repent of our sin, and to give him the fruit that he asks for, the glory due to his name, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who asks questions, the one who receives the worst of people, and the one who was sent by God, killed by people, but through whom we inherit the kingdom, Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pray together.